But there's one comment that I want to make relative to this lesson as we discuss the New Testament church, lesson number 8 in your booklet. And for those of you who might not have a booklet, if you'll raise your hand, we'll try to see to it that you have something to follow along with. But most of what's in the booklet is going to be on the screen, so you'll have that as well. But one thing I want to note on this particular lesson, lesson number 8, regarding the authority of the church. Sometimes when we discuss matters such as this and talk about the various teachings of denominational religions, we want to emphasize that the Catholic Church recognizes as itself and those within the intrinsic organization of that religion, that that church has authority in and of itself to legislate rules and impose those upon the various local churches and given localities and upon those throughout the various parishes. Well, we understand that such organizational structure and even the church, the Catholic Church in and of itself, has no authority to exist, much less any authority to legislate rules and regulations upon anybody. And just to clarify, what we want to see in this lesson when we talk about the authority of the church is very simply the authority that the New Testament church recognizes. The authority of Christ is revealed upon the pages of Scripture, and we're going to talk about that extensively in our study this morning. But before we do, let's bow our heads, and I'm going to ask Terry, if you would you direct our minds in prayer? Amen. Of course, this particular lesson is overlapping, certainly, with our study on Wednesday night, as we are extensively studying the authority that is recognized by the New Testament church. In our study this morning, we see that the Old Testament is not the source of divine authority. Notice, if you will, in the Hebrew letter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Of course, the purpose of this, written in the book of Hebrews, is to help these Christians who have been converted out of this background to understand their relationship to the law, but moreover, to understand their relationship to Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the text says, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son. Now, the context of the first chapter is to show the superiority of Christ even over the angels. But in this very first verse, it shows us the superiority of the revelation given through Christ to the revelation that was given unto the fathers by the prophets, or by divers portions and divers manners through the prophets. Now, what does that tell us about our relationship to the law? Well, we're not under the law. Numerous passages help us to understand more thoroughly that, but there's one in particular that I want you to look at that we have not studied in some detail in our Wednesday night class. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 17, it tells us, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, David, what does that tell us, David Skinner, what does that tell us about the relationship of the law of Moses, and compare that with the law of Christ?
That the law of Moses cannot save us if grace and truth comes
That's it exactly. That's right. The law of Moses can't save us. Grace and truth is found through Christ. In Matthew the 11th chapter, a familiar text to most of us, Matthew the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 27, the text says, "All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father. Neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him." And then the familiar text of verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Let's pause there. If we learn of him, then of whom else do we learn? Who do we come to know through Christ? The Father. We learn the Father through Christ. Verse 27 tells us that. Now you can't learn anything unless you do some study. And of course Jesus come to reveal to us who the Father is, that according to verse 27, we might know the Father. Now in another text, in John the 6th chapter, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 44, the writer says, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." Now let's put some of these things together. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:1-2, that God now speaks to us through his Son. John chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that Moses was the lawgiver in time past, but now grace and truth comes to us through Christ. In Matthew the 11th chapter, in verses 27 and 28, we learn that it is through Christ that the Father is learned. And in the text that we see in John chapter 6, we see that no one can know Christ except through the Father. And he says at verse 20 or verse 45, "Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." Now when you put all that together, how can you come ultimately to the Father? Through Christ. But in order to come through Christ, what must you do? You've got to learn some things. Now the key here is that one can't come to the Father by some kind of a funny feeling. The Holy Spirit don't zap you in some kind of a miraculous measure to reveal things to you. The only way that you can know the will of the Father is through Christ, and of course we're going to talk about how Christ continues to speak to us through the revelation of the New Testament. Now, one other thought on the chart that we failed to miss, in fact, or failed to get, in fact, a couple of them, in John chapter 5, in verse 26, John chapter 5, verse 26, again, the text says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself." Now, there is a word, two words, in fact, that appear frequently in the Gospel of John. One of those two is the word life. Anybody want to tell me what the other one is? Light, yes, life and light. But in this passage, the only way that man can have life, that is eternal life, is through Christ. And if you'll notice, in John the 17th chapter, John the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 7. Again, John tells us, "For the words which thou gavest me, I have given unto them, and they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me." James Hicks, tell me the context of John chapter 17. What's happening in John 17? Christ is praying to his Father. He is, and he prays for about three or four things. What does he pray for first? Well, yes, but not first. What's the first thing that he prays for? All right, he prays for himself. that he would have the glory that he once had with the Father, which tells us that he existed before he came to the earth. And then secondly, Dick, he prays for the apostles. And he prays a number of things for them. But in this portion of the text, he tells us that the words that the Father gave to him, these are the very words that he gave to the apostles. Now, in this context, he prays for them that they may be one, and that the devil might not influence or cause them to commit sin. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. And then at verse 17, he prays for them that they would be sanctified. But sanctified in what? In the truth. Now, if the apostles were to be one, set apart, sanctified in truth, then, James, who does he pray for? All of us. Verse 20, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So he prays for the disciples, that they may be one. He prays for those who would believe the testimony of the disciples, that we may be one, indicating that the same word that had been given him of the Father, he gave unto the apostles, and the apostles taught that same word. And through that same word, we come unto him, and by him we come unto the Father. But that's not the end of it. Turn, if you will, once again to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In verse 48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings, hath one that judgeth him, the word that I speak, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now again, let's put all that together. God speaks to us today through His Son. His Son, or through His Son, we have grace and truth. But we learn that God is revealed through Christ, and that authority is given to Christ. And Jesus prays for the apostles to whom he gave that word, that authority. And through his word, we will be judged. Now that makes knowing what he has to say important, doesn't it? So when we recognize the authority that the New Testament church must submit to, we see from which it comes. Now we are to be governed today by the authority of Christ, not the authority of the Old Testament law, revealed unto Moses and those Old Testament prophets. Let's turn once again to Acts, the third chapter. Acts, the third chapter. Those of you in our Acts study, remember a number of things that are revealed in this third chapter. But if you'll notice, beginning in verse 19 of the text, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Peter says, repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Let's pause there and notice that this sermon, by the way, is a parallel to the things that we read in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter commanded those Jews in verse 38 to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now, when we compare that to verse 19, repent ye therefore and turn again. We are to repent in order to receive what? That your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Remission of sins. Receiving the promise revealed by the Holy Spirit that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. What does that provide for you? Refreshing. An occasion of rejoicing, as we see amplified time and time again throughout the book of Acts. Now in Mark, well, before we do that, let's continue this text. Verse 20 of Acts chapter 3. And that he may send the Christ, who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, whereof God by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old, Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me, to him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Let's pause again. The Apostle Peter says, here's what Moses said. Where did Moses say that? David Dixon? Yes, sir. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning about where? About verse 15, down through about verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning about verse 15. That's where Moses said that. But Moses was not the only one that said that. In verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Let's pause once again. You remember in Acts, the second chapter. We noted that the third chapter and the second chapter are parallel. But in Acts, the second chapter, if you'll notice, as David is quoted, beginning at verse 25. And David knew some things about one of his seed that would be set upon his throne. If you'll notice in the context, beginning at verse 30, David also a prophet. Acts chapter 2. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him, or had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Where do we read about that, brethren? Well, the Old Testament quote from David previously, verse 25, is from the Psalms. But David, as far as he foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ. How did he know that before he wrote the Psalms? Samuel. Samuel said that. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, remember, beginning at verse 14. So when the Apostle Peter declares in chapter 3 that from Samuel, or all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many have spoken, they also told of these days. You read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. Samuel the prophet recorded those words. Now beginning at verse 25, speaking to these Jews in the city of Jerusalem, Peter said, ye are of the sons, or ye are sons, rather, of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now once again, let's pause in this text. When God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Where do we read that? Where do we first read that? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now we see the Apostle Peter quoting those words. Now what do those words mean as they were spoken unto Abraham? Jonathan? What do those words mean? Which is? All right. Look at verse 26. He said unto you first, God having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you. Now let's compare that to what God promised Abraham. We're in Acts chapter 3, by the way. Acts chapter 3, verses 26 or 25 and 26. When God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. We want to raise the question, blessed how? Because we see that statement in Old Testament text repeated not only to Abraham, but to his son Isaac and his son Jacob. It's stated a number of times referencing that Old Testament prophecy unto Abraham. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. James, blessed how? Turning every one of you from your sins. Now, when somebody asks you, well, what does that mean when God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed? You turn to Acts chapter 3 and notice the New Testament, this is that. Now, that becomes important to us. When God said that to Abraham, we learn in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, precisely what he was saying to Abraham, that God through him, that is through the seed of Abraham, would turn every one of you from your iniquities. Now taking that back to Acts chapter 2, when those Jews had asked the question, what shall we do? What shall we do? The Apostle Peter answered that by saying, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you. Why? For the remission of your sins. And then when he said at verse 39, for to you is the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham. What was the promise made to Abraham, Lynn? Forgiveness of sins. That's right. Now when he says in that interim passage, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise. What then becomes the gift of the Holy Spirit? The forgiveness of your sins. That's what the Holy Spirit had promised from day one. Genesis chapter 3, perhaps day 2. Genesis chapter 3, well, perhaps down the road. We see the creation in the first 6 days. But down the road in the life of Adam and Eve after they had committed sin, we see that God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the head of the serpent would be bruised. Now we see in the death of Christ the fulfillment of that. Now, should it surprise us that as we read in our New Testaments pertaining to the earthly ministry of Christ, we see the statement, hear ye him. Look again in your Bibles in Mark, the 9th chapter. Mark, the 9th chapter. And let's begin reading at verse 2. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became glycerine, exceedingly white, so as no fuller on earth can be whitened, or can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to answer, for they became sore afraid. And there came a cloud overshadowing them, and there came a voice out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Now, what's the significance of that? We've talked about that in our study on Wednesday night. We've used a parallel text from Matthew, the 17th chapter, the first 5 verses. But the point is the same. In the text of Matthew, it tells us that Peter had made this proposal. But at this particular text, it tells us that Peter knew not what to answer. He didn't know what to say. Now, have you ever been in the position where you didn't know what to say, but inevitably you said something? Well, sometimes when you don't know what to say, the best thing to do is say nothing. But we say something. And in this text, we see that Peter said something when he knew not what to say. But what he said was responded to. The Father said, This is my Son, hear ye him. Joe Kennedy. What's the Father telling Peter and the other apostles for that matter? That's right. That's right. David?
And also with Moses, the old law, Moses, he's going to testify to be fulfilled. He's going to expand the old law.
That's right. That's all past. This is what they were pointing to. This is the fulfillment. David?
Along with that, very simply, here is the authority.
That's right. That's right. Here's the source. That's right. So the authority has been given to Christ. Takes us back, does it not, to Hebrews chapter 1. God in time past spoken to the fathers through the prophets. But he hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son, Now, does he speak to us today through the prophets or through his son? Through his son. His son then becomes the authority. Now, an interesting context, as you'll find in your lesson book, is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. Now, an interesting thing about this particular context, there are some who take the position that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really not recognizing any authority in and of himself, but rather he's setting the Jews straight on the authority of the law of Moses, trying to help them to better understand what Moses said. Now, I'm convinced there's a reason for that kind of reasoning, because in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice that Jesus addresses the subject of divorce. Now, someone can turn your minds to the point that, well, it was Moses who was talking about divorce. Jesus was not regulating divorce. Then what conclusion we may come to is that there is really no regulation in the New Testament pertaining to divorce. But that was a fact under the old law. That's not so. Do I need to say that any clearer? All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice, beginning at verse 20. Now, we're not beginning at the immediate beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It begins in verse 1. But you'll notice near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says at verse 20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." What's he telling them? Are his comments on the law of Moses? Pardon me? Is he talking rather about things necessary to entrance into the kingdom? Well, let's hold that thought and turn toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In John or Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, you'll notice beginning at 21, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? And by thy name cast out demons? And by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Every one, therefore, that heareth the law of Moses and does them." Is that how your Bible reads? That's not what it says, is it? Are his comments then on their relationship to the law of Moses and whether they should keep the law of Moses? Is he explaining or interpreting the law of Moses to them? That's not what he's talking about, is he? You'll notice it says, "Everyone therefore that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto the wise man." In verse 26, he says, "Everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto the foolish man." Now verse 28, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes." Who taught them as one having authority? Jesus did. Now why did he teach them as one having authority? He had authority. Now, he doesn't recognize the authority of Moses, does he? Now, there's a statement that occurs over and over and over throughout the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll notice in verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said unto them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," is Jesus simply giving a commentary on the law of Moses? His authority. He's recognizing his authority. And you'll see it again at verse 27, again at verse 32, and as you read concerning his comments on divorce, he said, "It was also said," verse 31, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." Now question, where did Moses say that? Moses did say that. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, beginning about verse 1, the next several verses. Jesus said, it was said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, referring back to what Moses said, why did he say that a man might have the privilege of giving his wife a writing of divorcement? What was the cause? All right, the hardness of their hearts, but more specifically, some unseemly thing. Their motive was wrong, but Moses regulated their practice from divorce for any cause to divorce for this cause, some unseemly thing. Now, you'll notice Jesus commented on that in Matthew the 19th chapter. But his purpose here is not to elaborate on what Moses said. But in Matthew the 19th chapter, his purpose was to elaborate on what Moses said, because that's what they asked him. Here's what Moses said. What about that? But in this context, he says, here's what Moses said. You have heard that a man who is putting away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now in Deuteronomy 24, he tells us why. For some unseemly thing. But now look at verse 22, or 32 rather, of Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, but I say unto you, that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Now we're using this to illustrate the authority of Christ. By the authority of Moses, what was the cause by which a man may put away his wife? Some unseemly thing. But according to the authority of Christ, what is the cause by which a man may put away his wife? For fornication. Now, do we see that some unseemly thing is a much broader subject than the subject that Jesus states in this passage, except for fornication? Now, let me elaborate on that just a step or two more. I've mentioned to you sometimes that when you get called into a gospel meeting, sometimes you get called into some peculiar circumstances. And often folks expect you to answer some difficult questions that exist within that local congregation. In one particular gospel meeting that I was participating in, there was a preacher who had engaged in some practices with a certain woman in the congregation that he ought not to have done. I must say to you that what he did was not fornication. But there were some in the congregation that were advocating that this man's wife should divorce her husband and marry someone else, because this man was not faithful to her. Now I want to suggest to you again that what the man did would certainly qualify as lasciviousness. And what the man did would certainly qualify as uncleanness. Certainly we see that those two practices were well on their way to committing the sin of fornication. But the man did not commit fornication. Now, interestingly enough, when Jesus is talking about divorce, what word did he use? Did he use lasciviousness? Did he? Did he use uncleanness? No. He used the word fornication that is translated from the Greek word porneia. Now, Jesus was specific. Now you'll see that some unseemly thing is a much broader encompassing term than the specific term except for fornication. Now, how do we know the difference between what Moses said and what Jesus said? Which one is binding? May you put away your wife for some unseemly thing? Or must you submit to the authority of Christ when he said, but I say unto you, here's what Moses said. But what Moses said is not the same thing as what I'm telling you. Now, do we see that? Jesus is not recognizing the authority of Moses. He's not recognizing the authority of any Old Testament prophet. He's recognizing his own authority as superior to what anybody else had revealed. Now, what must we do? Can we appeal to what Moses said? Can we justify ourselves on the basis of what Moses said? We must appeal to Christ. Now, I want you to see how broad that is. You ever talk with anybody who said, well, you know, David used instrumental music in worship? Therefore, what's the conclusion that some draw? Well, we can do the same because look back here what David did. Well, let's look a little further. Let's look back here what David did. He married the wife of Uriah the Hittite, whose name was Bathsheba. Now, if my numbers are correct, she was wife number 5. Now, you want to go back and practice what David did? Do you? You want to go back and practice what David did? Do you want to go back and put away your wife from some unseemly thing according to the law of Moses, or do you want to recognize the authority of Christ and see that there's only one cause? Now, do you see a difference between what Moses and the prophets said and the authority that Christ recognizes? But I say unto you, now friend, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to underscore that expression. Jesus is not giving a commentary on the law of Moses. Jesus is exalting His authority above the law of Moses. Now we see that time and time and time again throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Yes? Well, because I've heard that argument made. In fact, I've heard that argument made by some who profess to be gospel preachers. Now, the reason that they make that argument is to broaden or make the circle bigger regarding divorce. In other words, it's not just one cause, it's several causes. That Jesus is equating some of these things under the law of Moses. But you see the application then of that. If we can get what Jesus says in this passage and get what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, under the umbrella of the law of Moses, then we have eliminated the cause of fornication to be the cause for which divorce might take place. We've broadened the scope. Now we've got the New Testament without any particular cause, so we can divorce for any reason. But this cause was under the law, you see. But as the New Testament then doesn't state any particular reason for divorce, then a man may divorce from any reason, from bad breath to burned biscuits, and then when he becomes a Christian, he's locked in, you see. Now you see how folks reason on that. But if we see the authority of Christ in this text, that Christ is saying, "But I say unto you," then that takes it out from under the umbrella of the law of Moses, and the cause that He gives here is the only cause that we can recognize. Now, does that make sense? Now, that's what we see under the authority of Christ. Any question or comment on that? That's an important point. All right, let's go on then to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading at verse 21. Well, I want to begin this context. Sometimes I get a little annoyed, as you know, when we just emphasize only one verse. Now, one verse will declare the point and establish the truth if we use it right. But sometimes there are those who isolate one verse to establish a point that is wrong because they ignore the context. Now, in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the apostle is talking about liberty. Somebody tell me, what is liberty according to the text of the New Testament? What is liberty? Terry, what is a liberty? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, he's talking about liberties. All right. Within the perimeter of the things that God has authorized, we might make a choice. Now, illustrated in these chapters is whether or not we eat meats or not. Now, does God care whether you eat meats or you just eat vegetables? He doesn't care. You can eat what you want to eat. And how do you know that? It says so in Romans 14. That wasn't the passage I was thinking about, but that'll work. It says so in Romans chapter 14. So we can eat what we want to. Terry, what was the passage I was thinking about? Who said? Well, no, that wasn't it, but that'll do also. Kevin? Well, that's one too, but the passage I the passage I was thinking about was, well, no, the passage I was thinking, I'm going to tell you. I think I ought to tell you. The passage I was thinking about was 1 Timothy chapter 4, because none of you are reading my mind correctly. 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 3. It says that some were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving. Now, what does that mean you can eat? You can eat every creature of God. Now, some might not be quite as appealing to you as others, but well, we won't go there. Some might not be as appealing to you as others, but God has cleansed all things so that you can eat those. Now, in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's get back to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is talking about liberties. Jonathan Hines, there is a particular liberty in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that Paul said he had, but he chose not to exercise. What was it? Well, that's one of them. There was another one. James? All right. That's right. Now, both of those answers are right. He had the liberty to marry like everybody else, but he was willing to forego that liberty. He had the liberty to be supportive of the gospel, but he was willing to forego that liberty. Now, in this context, if you'll pick up at verse 19, the point you've established, James, is verse 18. He says at verse 19, "For though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law. Not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Not being without law to God, but under Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." Paul is talking about his relationship to law. Though there were those who lived under the law, Paul said, "I will become as them, but I will not live under the law." Why? I'm under law to Christ, which states to us that Christ has law. I've talked with some, in fact, some in the church, who said that there's no such thing as the law of Christ. Friend, you've got to deal with this passage. This passage talks about the law of Christ, but it's not the only one. In the Galatian letter, I'm sorry, the Roman letter, the sixth chapter. The Roman letter, the sixth chapter, verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Some say, well, we've got grace, and so we don't need law. We're not under law. Thus, thwarting the idea that we're under law to Christ. Now, again, that's simply not so. Now turn to the Galatian letter. And in the sixth chapter, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill" what? "The law of Christ." Now, when you put all these together, we've got three of them that tells us that there is a law that's described as the law of Christ. Now somebody stand up and tell me there is no law that's described as the law of Christ. Now you'll see there is a distinction between the law of Moses, revealed to Moses and the prophets, and the law of Christ. Now the church today does not recognize the authority of Moses and the prophets. Now we're going to talk about in our next the next lesson in our booklet, how that we are to use the Old Testament law. There are some who say, well, you folks don't believe in the Old Testament. Nothing could be a greater lie. That's just as false as could be. We do indeed believe in the Old Testament and understand that there's proper use for the Old Testament. But as far as the binding authority of the Old Testament, that is, that the commandments and statutes contained in that law are bound upon us today, that's not so. We're under a different law, identified in these verses as the law of Christ. Dan?
When I'm speaking with someone, I like to go to Matthew 7 and
Well, that's true, but those that we're discussing in our class this morning has to do with those who say we're under what Moses said as well as what we read in the New Testament, making no distinction between the two. Now, that won't work. It won't work because you can't exist under two different kinds of law. And in the Hebrew letter, when the Hebrew writer in the 8th chapter talks about the giving of a new covenant, a new law, he said it's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the wilderness. So not only do we learn that it is a different covenant or law, but it is a different kind of law, not the same kind. So to equate the two is simply erroneous. The church today is not under that old law. Now your point, Dan, is well taken. It establishes that there exists law. But our point today is that there is a different kind of law, not the same kind. Okay? Well, I meant to get further, but somehow I just have that problem. Okay? Good morning, Joe.
Morning.
How are you this morning? Your hands are busy. I'll say good morning.